Returning this morning to Psalm 37, where we've spent several weeks focusing just on the first 11 verses, with their many promises and commands. I was going to try to recap briefly what we've studied thus far, but I got to the end and realized we don't have time for that. So I'm going to read this first part. And as we do, we'll probably be reminded of some of these themes that we've previously discussed, because, as you might expect, they do reappear as we're trying to go through the end of the chapter today. So Psalm 37 of David: "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it only tends to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." This psalm is all about contrasts, as we find in many of the psalms, between the children of God and the children of the evil one. But here we have a contrast that is made not directly between the wicked and the righteous, but the contrast that we find is between the wicked on one side and God on the other, with the righteous in the middle. So here we are, between the two. And what our state of mind is will depend entirely on which direction we're looking. We could look at all the evil that's in the world. We could look at the wicked who gnash with their teeth and who plot. Some people do this and they spend all their time obsessed with all the evil that goes on around them. And some people get very obsessed with conspiracies and with what is being plotted by evil people. And that takes up a lot of their time and energy, and it gives them great anxiety. And some people look at the anger that is directed towards righteousness by people who are lost in sin, and they respond with anger of their own. This is actually what the enemy is trying to do. He is trying to ensnare us in the same kinds of evil that surround us, to use the evil without us, as we've said, to provoke evil within us. So if we look that direction and we focus on that, then that's what we're going to be drawn into. But think about this. Do people plot and gnash their teeth when they have power? Generally, no. If people have power, they don't have to plot. They work right out in the open. They announce what they're doing because no one can stop them. It's only when they feel a lack of power that they have to plot in secret, like the Pharisees plotting against Jesus, knowing that he was very popular with the people. They couldn't come out in the open and arrest him and say what they really thought, so they had to plot in secret. People gnash their teeth out of frustration that they cannot do immediately the things that they want to do. So what you're seeing amongst the evil as they plot against the righteous is actually a lack of power. When Satan wanted to attack God's servant Job, what did he have to do first? Get God's permission. He actually had to go to God and say, "Hey, let's see what happens if you let me attack him." And then God said, "Okay." But Satan didn't have the power. And this is why Satan and his minions are continually in this state of frustration and plotting, because they lack power. But if we turn away from that evil and we look in God's direction, what do we see? Is God gnashing his teeth? Is God plotting? No. God is laughing. Wait a minute. Why is he laughing? Doesn't he realize the situation is serious? the world is full of evil, that we are surrounded by sin and darkness, and people that want to do bad things and bring the world to ruin? Yeah, he knows all that. And yet, he is alive. Imagine if I told you that there's a conspiracy being hatched today to overthrow the government of the United States and install a dictatorship. You might be kind of concerned. You might be worried. You might want to know more about it. You might think, we need to do something about this. The authorities need to be notified. And what if I told you that the conspirators are earthworms? You would probably laugh, right? Because you'd be like, well, who cares then? Like, they're not, I mean, even if they could theoretically hatch a conspiracy against the government, somebody's just going to go and stomp on them like they are literally not any threat whatsoever. But you see, it's all a matter of perspective. Because we are down here amongst the earthworms. And to us, it seems like they have power. It seems like they can do things that affect us. And in the short term, that's kind of true. What they cannot do is harm us in the ways that matter. Because our security and our ultimate prosperity is secured in God and in our inheritance. Everything is a matter of perspective. And if you look at it from God's perspective, all of the most powerful, all of the most vicious and evil people are just like worms in God's sight. And that's why he laughs. Because it's like they, as earthworms, came to him and said, we're going to take over. And God's like, okay. Go ahead, try. I mean, they got no power. And this comes back to that persistent refocus on God that we talked about in the beginning. So when we focus on God, we can get God's perspective. And from God's perspective, there is nothing that the enemy can do. He is a defeated foe. God's perspective is the only one that matters because he determines how things will be ordered in the end and for all eternity. So we must not allow the wicked around us to draw us into their way of thinking, to get focused on the situation in this world and try to fight to fix it with those carnal weapons. We don't take our cues from them at all. We look to our Father and we draw our confidence from his confidence, because if he is laughing, we can also laugh. Amen. We can also have that kind of confidence. This evil is only temporary. People in this world think they have power, but they have none. God has all the power, and he has given all authority to his Son, and we are in Christ. So we've already won. The wicked, verse 14, draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. Michael, can you put up that picture I sent you?
Yes.
This appeared in the sky over Cape Girardeau, Missouri, in July of 2017. Anybody ever see anything like that?
Is it circle highlighted, or is that the circle?
That is an unaltered picture.
Okay.
Okay, wow. So that is exactly what people saw. And it created kind of a panic. People were stopping traffic, getting out of their cars, photographing it. If you watch science fiction movies, alien spacecraft sometimes look a little bit like that. So people are very sort of wired to think in that direction. It's an alien invasion. It turns out that this is not actually that uncommon. As weird as it looks, that is smoke. Now, usually we don't think about smoke looking that way, but the reason that it looks that very peculiar way is an atmospheric phenomenon when you get an explosion out of a cylinder. Now, often this is electrical transformers. when they short out and they blow up, the explosion goes out the top. But this actually was the result of some folks at the Elks Club who were testing fireworks. And apparently, if you get it just right, you can get a ring like this. It, the air on the sides is actually spinning. And it can float through the air for a long time. I'm not sure exactly how long. And it creates this really creepy appearance. But it's just smoke. It is literally not a threat to anybody. And when the wind comes along, it just gets dispersed. Now, imagine the difference between someone seeing that for the first time, having no idea what it is, thinking it's an alien invasion, and panicking, and someone who's seen it before, or who's already heard the explanation. Mm-hmm. It's two completely different states of mind, but again, they're seeing the same thing, it's just a matter of perspective. Yes. And the perspective comes from knowing the truth. We've been given the truth in God's word. And this, you'll probably never forget that for the rest of your life. If you ever see one, you'll know immediately what it is. But when it comes to things like this, all the machinations of the wicked, all the evil that happened around us, we need to be reminded. Because it's very easy for us to slip back into the panic of, oh, it's an alien invasion, instead of realizing, no, it's just smoke. What is smoke? It's a bunch of hot air with ash and dirt. It's floating in the air because there was a fire, and maybe there still is a fire, but the smoke itself is really just an indicator of something else that's happening. In and of itself, it might be confusing, it might be disorienting, but it's just smoke. It's going to blow away. We have to see it from God's perspective. The people who rebel against God, they think they're doing their own will, they think they are going to overthrow and displace God. In reality, God is working even through the evil things that people do to accomplish his own purposes. Think about the worst thing that ever happened in the history of the world. Men killed the Son of God. The one place where Satan thought, finally, I got a W. It was the biggest L in the history of the world for Satan. Because through that evil act, we all got salvation. God always holds the trump card. Verse 21, the wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Again, this is a difference in perspective. The difference between a temporary, and an eternal perspective. The wicked looks at the short term. I can borrow, and then I can welch on the debt, just not repay, and I get something for nothing. The children of God take the opposite perspective. So the righteous is generous and gives. Why? For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. A couple weeks ago, I told you the story of a couple of homeless Hungarian brothers who became billionaires overnight when they inherited money from their estranged grandmother. Now imagine, after they knew that they had received that inheritance, how they treated the possessions that they had living in the cave. Do you think they hung on to things, right? That's my broken teapot. No one else is going to get that. I mean, why would they care? They would probably give it away if anybody wanted it because they already know they've inherited billions. Why should they hold on to this little whatever junk they've collected in their cave? The righteous shows mercy and is generous and gives because the righteous has an eternal perspective. And we know that we have an inheritance that is far greater than all the money in this world put together, all the money that's ever been in this world, because it is eternal. Now, as a side note, and I hope this is obvious, Christians should always pay their debts. That is a given. Giving, being generous, is voluntary. Actually paying what we owe, that is compulsory. It is the wicked who borrows and does not repay. And Romans 13:8 says, let no debt remain outstanding except to love one another. That's the end of the chapter. Verse 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Now, you may notice that there is some ambiguity in verse 23 when he delights in his way. Who is delighting in whose way? Is the man delighting in God's way, or is God delighting in the man's way? There is some genuine ambiguity in the Hebrew, I discovered. The translators of the Septuagint, who translated Hebrew into Greek before the time of Christ, they believed that it was God who delights in the way of the righteous. And the vast majority of English translations that come down one side or the other, they follow the Septuagint. I think it's at least possible that the ambiguity is intentional, because both are actually true. The beginning of the psalm tells us that we should delight ourselves in the Lord. So we do delight in his way. But when we delight in his way, he also delights in our way. Now, that does not mean that God approves of everything we do, obviously. But when you delight in someone, and this is a Hebraism, you know, it's a Hebrew expression. It talks about delighting sometimes in a person. For instance, it says that Potiphar delighted in Joseph. Now, obviously, he turned against him when Joseph did something or thought he'd done something that displeased him. But what this is talking about is God paying special attention to the path of those that are following him, that are delighting themselves in him. Paying the greatest attention, more so than we can imagine, to every detail of our lives. So we might expect, since the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way, that verse 24 would say, therefore he will never fall, because God will not let him fall, because God is delighting in his way and he's establishing his steps, so he won't fall. That is not what it says. It says, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong. This is so important to understand, because otherwise, whenever we stumble, we might think, oh, God is not with me. God has left me because I fell. No. Though he fall, he will not be cast headlong. That Hebrew word is the word that we find in Jonah when it says that the sailors, finally out of desperation, threw Jonah into the sea. That's the cast headlong. In other words, it is falling with nothing to catch you but the ground. You're going face first. You are potentially going to be injured or destroyed. God doesn't let that happen. For the Lord upholds his hand. I love this. Because it turns out that what that Hebrew expression actually means is it means to hold someone by their hand. So not only does God use his hand to uphold us, but he is actually holding our hand. Those of you that are or have been parents know that when a child learns to walk, sometimes what you will do is you will hold their hands and you will walk with them. You will let them use their own feet and legs to support themselves. But you know at some point they're going to stumble, they're going to fall, but you're not going to let them go all the way down. You'll hold them up. That's what our Father does for us. So we, like little children, seek to inherit the kingdom. He holds our hand. And though we fall, we are not cast headlong. If you think about Peter in the boat when he saw Jesus walking on the water, he said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you. Jesus said, come. You know, Jesus could have said, no, just stay where you are. I know you don't have the faith. I'll do the walking on the water. He did not do that. He said, come on. Now, did Jesus know what was going to happen? Of course he did. We know he knew. He told Peter on the night he was betrayed, you're going to deny me. So he knew Peter was going to take his eyes off of him. He knew he was going to start to sink. But when that happened, he didn't stand there and go, there you go. No faith. Guess you got to swim. Matthew 14:31 says, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Both things he did. He didn't just point out his lack of faith. He reached out and caught him first. That is the Lord's love for us. He catches us. And then he reminds us, if you trust me, you don't have to fall. You will fall sometimes, but you don't have to fall. You keep your eyes on Christ. Verse 25. I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. In the case of most of the Psalms of David, we don't know exactly at what point in his life he wrote them. But we do know, because of this statement, that he was old, at least by his own estimation, when he wrote this one. Which means that, even as he looked back on his time in the wilderness, when everybody, almost everyone, was against him, when he wrote, very likely, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt forsaken, but looking back on it, he could say, I have never seen the righteous forsaken. Even then, when I felt forsaken, you were with me.
Amen.
Because what he wrote in Psalm 22 was actually prophetic. It was not about him. He may have felt in the moment that it was about him, but it was not about him. It was about Jesus. Because there was only one person in human history who ever did not deserve to be forsaken by God. And that is the same person who was, in fact, forsaken, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son. Because he willingly stood in our place. He allowed himself to receive the consequences of our sin, that his Father would turn away from him and forsake him from the cross. But that will never happen to you and me. That is the one thing that Jesus went through, or one of the things that Jesus went through, that will never be ours to bear. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you to the end of the age. And if he is with us, we can go through anything. Because like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he'll be with us in the fire. I have never seen the righteous forsaken. Verse 27, turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land, dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. Now, that might seem like a contradiction, because just a moment ago, he said, sometimes the righteous do fall. They're not cast headlong, but they do fall. Now we come to this statement, because the law of God is in our hearts, our steps do not slip. But the difference between slipping and falling is actually quite important here. There's a song that some of you are old enough to remember from when it first came out. 1975, Paul Simon wrote Slip, Slide, and Away. Became one of his biggest hits. And the message of this song is about how we all think we're going to live our lives in a certain way, with purpose and direction. The farther along we get, the more we realize that, without intending to, we've drifted away from the path that we thought we were on. So as we go to our jobs, we collect our pay, we think we're gliding down the highway, when in fact we're slip-sliding away. This is almost a universal human experience, and that's why I think the song resonated so strongly. The last verse of this song is about a father who longed to tell his son the reasons for the things he'd done. He drives a long distance to talk to his son, finds him asleep, and just kisses him and goes back home. And it is widely believed that that man is Paul Simon himself. Because he had a son that was born in 1972, and Paul and Harper, the son's mother, Peggy, were divorced in 1975, which is apparently quite painful for Paul Simon. So his son was only 3 years old. And nobody, as far as I know, ever gets married planning to get divorced. Nobody ever has kids planning to be a mostly absent father, planning to have a whole bunch of regrets later on. they slip. They set out to follow a path, and a little bit at a time, a little bit every day, they slide off that path. If it was a lot, we'd probably notice it. We'd probably wake up one day and go, hey, this is not good. I need to fix this. But many times it's not. It's just a little bit at a time. Paul Simon, I think he's nominally a Jew, not a believer in Christ. But the last verse of his song, he gets real close to the answer. He says, God only knows, God makes his plan. The information's unavailable to the mortal man. Now, the first part is true, but the second part is not. God has made the information available that we need. He hasn't told us the future. He hasn't told us what kinds of challenges we're going to face and things that might pull us off the path of following him. But what has he given us? He's given us this. He's given us his written word. And what does David say is the antidote to this slip sliding away that Paul Simon wrote about? The law of his God is in his heart. His words abiding in you. In your mind, in your mouth. All day, every day. What is happening? You're being brought back to that path. Your steps are not slipping because his word makes your steps secure. It doesn't mean you won't take a wrong step, but he will bring you back. His word will bring conviction. His word will bring correction. And you will realize, I need to get back on the path. The law of God, his commandments are the true north on our compass. And that doesn't change. We slip off the path that we think we want to walk because we change and our circumstances change and we are not even the same people that may have resolved 10, 20, 30 years ago to live and do certain things. But God does not change. And so we keep coming back to his word and it keeps us on that path that leads us to his eternal kingdom. Verse 32, the wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on it. Look on when the wicked are cut off. That makes five times that the word inherit is used in the psalm. One third of the references to this word in the book of Psalms are in this particular psalm. Why is David making such a big point of this? Well, we looked at the significance of this word. I think it was last time we were in this psalm. Inheritance is a future reality. We don't get it right away. And it is a relational reality. It comes to us because we are the children of God. It's not performance-based. And this might be the most important point to remember. Because if you think about the story of the prodigal son, and I referred to that before also, the difference between the two brothers, the younger son said, I want my inheritance now. So he made the mistake of forgetting or disregarding the fact that inheritance is a future reality. He's like, I want it now, give it to me now. And so he got it, then he went out and wasted it, not trusting his father to give it to him when the time was right. He said, I want it now, and he wasted it. So that was his mistake. But the older son also made a mistake because he misunderstood that inheritance is relational and not performance-based. And when his younger brother came back home and his father received him immediately and threw a big party, how did the older son react? With anger. He wouldn't go in. The father came out to him. Because he loved him just as much as he loved the younger son. And in mercy to him, he came out. And the older son said, look, these many years, I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Do you see how his heart is largely the same. He doesn't trust the Father. It's like, yes, he didn't run away. He didn't waste the inheritance. He didn't demand it now. But in his heart, what was he doing? He was thinking, I'm entitled. Mm-hmm. Because I served you. I didn't disobey you. Why are you not giving me what I want now? So the heart, more or less the same. It had a different expression. It had a, what we might call a religious expression. Where outwardly he was obedient, but inwardly, there was a distrust of his Father that ultimately blossomed into the fruit of anger. Charging his Father with wrong, saying, I've done all this, but you didn't give me that that I wanted. And the Father is so merciful to both of his sons, receiving the one back that wasted the inheritance. This is what he says to the other son in Luke 15:31. Son, he's putting it back in the context of the relationship. Mm-hmm. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Isn't that interesting? What was the son's complaint? You didn't give me a young goat so that I could party with my friends. He saw it as transactional. You've got all this stuff, and you didn't give me something that I wanted. And the father comes back with, you're my son, and everything I have is yours. It is not a question of, let me see what I decide to give. I'm going to give this person that, and this son this, and I'm going to withhold from that son. It's like, everything I have is yours. Well, then why didn't we have a party every day? Because the father was still in charge of it. He's saying, it's yours, but I'm keeping it for you. And that's what the Father's doing for us. He's keeping it for us. Peter says that our inheritance is being kept until the return of Christ. If he gave it to us now, we wouldn't know what to do with it. We'd do what the prodigal son did. We'd mess it all up. God is the perfect Father. But he's not withholding anything good. Everything that he has is ours just because of who we are. Just because of who we are in Christ. Those blessings don't come to us because of our performance. Nobody can come to God and say, I never disobeyed you. We've all disobeyed him. And some people might think they did better than others. But the truth is, none of us deserve it. If it was according to deserving, one person would get it, and that's Jesus, and all the rest of us would go to hell. Verse 35, I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. The transgressors shall be altogether destroyed, the future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Because they take refuge in him, not because they are better, not because they did better. The old covenant, you know, is to a degree performance-based, but the Psalms are one of the clearest windows into the new covenant. When we understand that salvation comes ultimately to those who realize that we can't save ourselves, and we cry out to God. One of my favorite characters in the Bible is a man whose name we don't know. Probably most of the choices he made in his life were bad ones. But like most of us, he could probably have found some other people to blame. He could probably have blamed his parents. Maybe his father wasn't in his life. Maybe the reason he stole was that he was poor and starving much of the time, because he was born in a place and time when his country was occupied by a foreign power. Again, I'm speculating here. I don't know his story. But the human heart is like this. When we find ourselves coming to some very undesirable end, it's very easy to look around and see all the causes outside of ourselves that brought us to that end. And this man was in about as bad a condition as you could be. Convicted of being a thief and hung on a Roman cross to die in agony and shame. But he had two incredibly important realizations as he hung on that cross. First, that he deserved to be there. All of us have to have that realization if we are going to come to Christ. All of us have to have the realization, I deserved to be on that cross. And the second realization was that the man on the cross next to him was the Savior of the world. Now, there were two thieves that day on opposite sides of Jesus, and they both had the same opportunity, and they both could have had the same realization, but one of them rejected the truth about himself. And all he wanted was to get out of the consequences. And so he joined in the mocking of the one who could have saved him. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Like, come down from the cross. I want it now. The thief on the other side said, no, you deserve it. We deserve what we're getting. But this man, Jesus, had done nothing wrong. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Not get me down with this cross, but remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's talking to a man who looks like he's been completely defeated by evil. What kind of faith does it take to say, you're going to have a kingdom? He must have believed in the ultimate justice and righteousness of God to believe that this man who was being crucified as a false Messiah, almost all of his disciples scattered, and he's at the lowest point to say, you're going to be a king. You're going to have a kingdom. You remember me. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. This is why this man is one of my most favorite characters in the Bible. Because if you want to boil down salvation to the simplest possible reality, it is this. I'm bad, you're good. Would you save me? How much theology did he have? None. He wasn't baptized. He didn't receive communion. He wasn't catechized. None of that. He realized his need. He cried out to God. And Jesus said, you're going with me. It's very easy for us on the bad days. Sure, nowhere near as bad as the day this man was having. To look at the world around us and see tremendous unfairness. I have a cousin right now who's dying of cancer, who just lost her mother last year to cancer. And we can look at that and say, that is not fair. Why is she having to deal with this pain? I have a brother, as you all know, who has Parkinson's disease and is more or less confined to his bed most of the time. And look at all those circumstances and say, that's not fair. Or we can look at Jesus and say, I don't have the answers. I don't know why things are the way they are. But I know this. You're the Savior. Would you save me? That's the right choice. It's always the right choice. To take your eyes off of whatever it is that's pulling you down, that's wanting to make you anxious and angry and distrustful of God, and turn your eyes back to the Savior. He will always, 100% of the time, save those around him. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for making it life to us. Thank you for opening the treasure cave, giving us access in Christ, giving us your Holy Spirit to reveal your word. Now we ask you, Lord, to cause it to take root in our hearts, that we may bear fruit that honors and glorifies you. In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen.